Okay, I am glad y'all are back. We'll continue in Colossians. We've covered two chapters already. We only got two more to go. Of course, it's been about 6 or 7 weeks on two chapters, but we're moving from chapter 2 into chapter 3 this evening. Here in chapter 3, we're looking, Paul turns from a negative argument to more of a positive kind of argument here in trying to talk about the true Christian life and living that particular Christian life. Earlier he had spoken about being dead to the world in Christ and Christian baptism, and then resurrected to new life or new living. Dead with Christ, removed the elemental spirits. It was supposed to remove the elemental spirits' influence from us. We die to those kinds of things, and then we're raised. We talked a little bit about baptism last week and how it's some denominations hold it as necessary, though we don't. Interesting, the church, I told some of you this morning, the church where Mary did that wedding yesterday, they're having water baptism the last Sunday in at August, and as opposed to spirit baptism, so that's what makes me think it might be kind of a Pentecostal connection or something. They have a brochure explaining what water baptism is, and that water baptism then leads you to the next step, which is go to the membership classes and become a member, and that kind of thing. But it's that whole idea of just where is baptism in all of this. And what Paul says here is that when we are baptized, that shows we are participating vicariously with Christ, but it's not necessary for salvation. It reminds us of what we are about, and that we have died to the old ways and the old spirits that influenced us. And once again, back then they thought there were spirits everywhere, so talking about the elemental spirits. He now speaks, though, to resurrection. He speaks to resurrection. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so here he starts off with that positive talking about resurrection. That is a resurrection to a new kind of living, a heavenly kind of living, different from former life here on earth in Christ. He's not talking about you're raised up to this new life somewhere out there off in the future. You're raised up to the new life here and now in this life. And as I said this morning, it's not just as important as the way over yonder. It's more important that we live it here. In fact, if we don't live it here, we may not make it there. That kind of an idea or understanding. The whole manner of living on earth is to be transformed by this new relationship with God in Christ. And with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. But we're also in Christ. Francis W. Bayer, B-E-A-R-E, New Testament theologian of last century, early to mid part of last century, writes, and I quote, "Instead of seeking vainly to win his way to heaven through an earthly discipline, the Christian must seek to give effect in all earthly relationships to the heavenly nature which he now shares with Christ." In other words, we share it with Christ, this new heavenly nature. So the relationships we have on earth, we're to live in that kind of connection. He goes on, "The moral life of the Christian believer is not the means by which he seeks to win salvation, but it is the necessary consequence of the new relationship to God in Christ, which he enters by faith." End quote. So the works that we do and the way we live our lives, that's not how we work our way. That's not the means by which we are redeemed or saved. When we accept Christ as Savior and Lord, that happens. But it's the consequence. You know, and there are those people, including most especially Martin Luther, who argued that James didn't belong in the Bible because, you know, faith and works. And he said Paul was faith only, grace only, and James was works. Well, this is one of those things where I think Martin Luther missed the boat. There's several others too, but I think he missed the boat on Paul, because what Paul is saying here is, it's not that you work your way, but the consequences of salvation, you'll do those kinds of works and have those kinds of relationships. So it is faith and works together. So those are the consequences of the new relationship. End of quote. Now he starts here, if then you have been raised with Christ. Paul is shifting to a change which was accomplished by Christ, and the only way we can become justified is with Christ and with what he has already done for us. And that is shown through baptism. It's not accomplished through baptism, but it's shown through baptism that we have come in relationship with him, and now we're going to live this. Baptism is, as we've said before, you make one public profession of faith when you join the church, and you make that initial profession of faith. Baptism is not a necessity for being a Christian. It's the rite, R-I-T-E, of initiation into the local body, so you're a voting member. And so we can call on you to serve on committees and stuff. Now it's but you know, we do that. But that it's also, it is a second public confession. A second public confession. I've had many folks over the years in different venues to say, well, I don't have a problem accepting Jesus, but I don't want to get in front of those folks and be baptized. That's the way, you don't have to. But if you're going to be an integral part of the church and be more involved and serve in different capacities in the local church, you know, you're part of the church universal without that. But there needs to be that follow through with baptism. And so, you know, he said, if baptism marks the end of a life of darkness without Christ, then it also marks the beginning of a life lived in the light of Christ and his teachings. Therefore, Christians are to seek the things above, that is, not as so many, I've heard so many preachers say over the years, you know, you're seeking the things above, you're seeking heaven. Now, what Paul means here is we are to seek the things above, that is, above living the way we lived before. That is, a higher standard of living now. And this is not socioeconomic. This is a higher way of living our lives in God with Christ. Christ has all the power, and we are to allow him to govern our lives as he wants us to live. And so that's that relationship. We've been raised with him. Then we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's where people say, oh, we're seeking heaven. No, we're seeking the things above that come from Christ's power at the right hand of God. That is, living above how we would normally live without Christ. But it's not something we can do in and of ourselves. And we are to set our minds upon, verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on earth. In other words, not gaining all the earthly stuff, but the things that are above, such as love and grace and mercy and heavenly living. That's what we're setting our minds on. But notice, these are in the present. Set your minds on things. The present tense. Don't wait until off in the future and say, well, you know, when I get through with all this other stuff, then I'll do. But it's a current condition. It's a current condition, the present. In fact, it's an imperative. It's not a if you want to. So here, once again, Paul is exerting authority by giving an imperative. If you really are with Christ, then you must set your minds on these things. Paul, of course, saw that the thoughts are to be kept looking and seeking a higher life, because it is those thoughts that come out to fruition. It's that mind that drives us to what we do or what we say or where we are. It's not just, Paul's talking about using, as Jesus did, about using the mind or the head, not just feeling. You know, we would talk about giving, you know, loving with all your heart and giving Christ your heart, and people think of that as feelings primarily. But he's talking about all the being, including and especially the mind. Especially the mind. And using that mind that God gives us. Far too many people, I think, and not in a dollar gets you drink machine, but far too many people in Christian churches think that you got to check your mind at the door and just feel your way along. And that's not at all what Jesus taught, and that's not at all what Paul teaches either. And so when he's talking about this here, it's you're setting your mind. You're using your mind to find and to reflect upon, once again, all those philosophies of elemental spirits, how to combat them and how to know what you believe and why. Other than, well, Grandma believed it, or I was born into it, or that kind of thing. In verses 3 and 4, he reminds them, for you have died. Now that is, you have died to those old things. And Paul, with his Jewish training, conceives of life as a succession of eras or epochs. So you've died to the old era or the old epoch in your life. And so now you're beginning a new period in your life. It's just like with the book of Revelation. And you know, the world did end. It ended as they knew it. That era ended as they knew it. But a new era, a new way began. And so those things happened, those eras or epochs. And that is part of what Paul's talking about here. He said, you've already died. Well, obviously they haven't because they're sitting here listening to this or reading it. But physically they haven't died, but that previous era, that previous way of living has died when they give in with Christ and are buried with Him and then raised in resurrection. The great transformation here is that a new age has begun, first of all, with Christ's coming, and secondly, with our acceptance of it. Paul, we do know that Paul probably knew Luke, and you've got the we passages in the book of Acts that some people think. Some scholars say, okay, yes, Paul and Luke did travel together in those times, and some people say, well, you know, that was writing in the plural, first person plural was a common way of writing back then, even for historians, etc. But Paul, we do know, at some point in time, had connected with Luke. In the gospel that Luke writes, which is not written until about 75 to 85 A.D., and Paul dies in the mid-60s, so everything Paul wrote, he wrote before that. And they had conversations. In the gospel of Luke, there are three eras of history. We've mentioned this before, but I'll be redundant and say it again. There are three eras of history. One, that's from the beginning until the ministry of John the Baptist, where he called people to prepare themselves for the coming of God's kingdom and the Messiah. The second era was starts with the baptism by John of Jesus and his earthly ministry and establishment of the church. Bless you. The third era is the era of the church, which begins when that happens and runs until all history is. And then the coming of Jesus ends the old age and begins the new age. In fact, in the basic preaching of Jesus in Luke, you've got Jesus preaching, the time is fulfilled. That is, the old age has ended, the new age has begun. The kingdom of God is breaking into history in a new way, ending the old age and beginning the new age. Therefore, repent and be part of the kingdom. In fact, according to Luke and some other places in the New Testament, we have been living in the last days ever since the church was established. Because that's the last era of history. From the establishment of the church until God closes history. For all those folks that say, we're living in the last days, well, we've been living in the last days for a couple of thousand years. Yes. Well, it's nearer than it was. And who knows, are we talking about the total end or are we talking about our own individual end? Because the New Testament does teach, in one of the writings of Paul, does it, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So for all those that say we sit around and wait somewhere in a holding cell, now there are those who believe wait in a holding pen somewhere until the great final white throne judgment at the end of all history. But then there are others who say, wait a minute, it's my end, right? And at that point, I'm judged. That's my appearance before the throne. And we never know when that end's going to be. And so here, you know, he's talking about, you know, being faithful. We have died to that old era and that old way of living. And your life is hid with Christ in God. That means it's secure in God and it's hidden. Hidden from what? Hidden from the world. It's hidden from the world. If we are faithful, that new life is a mystery which we cannot fully understand, but God creatively indwells us, and as we continue to live faithfully, we gain security. As we live faithfully, we gain security. The world cannot take that which is hidden in God. The only way the world takes it is if we give it up. So nobody else can take it away from us. And he says here, when Christ, who is our life, appears. So once again, this goes back to being raised with Christ and set your minds on the things that are above, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ. It is not our life any longer. It is Christ living in and through us. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So here, at this particular point in time, he is talking here and saying, you know, you're hidden, you have this going on, we don't fully understand it, but when Christ appears and our mortal life ends, then we will find that glory for which we long. It's not that we're going to be glorified in front of folks. It is we will find the glory of God. The glory of God, the doxa, the glory of God includes experiencing all of God's attributes and all of God's greatness. And the only way we can do that is in Christ and with Christ when Christ appears. Now, once again, there are different lines of thought on this. When Christ appears at the end of time, there are plenty who say, oh, that's it. And they piggyback on Paul in 1 Thessalonians when he says that the dead will be raised in Christ, the sound of the trumpet of God and the archangel's call, which all comes out of Judaism as well. In the Old Testament and Judaistic teaching, when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be announced with the archangel's call and the sound of the trumpet of God. So once again, it's the same God. It's not two different gods. So some people say that's when Christ appears at the end. There are those who, once again, going along with this idea of it's appointed a man wants to die and then the judgment, it's when Christ appears for me. At my end. Which, if you take it that way, really puts a little more pressure on living that Christian life now. Because we never know when Christ's going to come for us, and then we're judged. Of course, even if it's at the end, we still live the same way. But if you think about it that way, it can put just a little more pressure on you to evaluate where we're living. Well. That's an interesting question, Ed. What's the Jews' take on everlasting life, and how does all this go? And, you know, they don't think the Messiah's come, and they're waiting. Actually, some of them are waiting, and some of them aren't. Reformed Judaism says we do not await a Messiah because there's not a Messiah to come, and the homeland's not Israel. The homeland's wherever we're born, and all that kind of stuff. That's the left wing of Judaism. I used to know a Reformed rabbi in the upstate who sometimes I would have come. He'd have a conservative rabbi or a reform rabbi at different times come speak to Old Testament classes or something about Jewish festivals. Couldn't get an Orthodox rabbi to step on a Christian college campus. but conservatives would, and the reform guy. And this particular rabbi, he was raised in a Jewish family, he was trained as a rabbi, but his basic ideological thought, he thought Plato had it right. He was a Neoplatonist. He thought Plato had it right. But within different levels. Now, early in Judaism, the concept of forever life was in Sheol. The Sheol. Sometimes you hear people say Sheol or Sheol, but Sheol, which was the realm of the dead. And that's where everybody went, good or bad, when you die. That part of you that was immortal. And God breathed into the man the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That part of you that was immortal, that separated us from the rest of the animal kingdom, that went to Sheol and lived. And it was kind of, I used to use this, I have come up with another very poor metaphor or simile for it with postmodern college students. I used to say, in another lifetime almost, imagine it would be like being trapped on the Scottish moors at night in the fog in a Sherlock Holmes movie. So, you know, I mean, just kind of wandering around in the dark in the fog, and except there's no Hound of the Baskervilles to eat you up. You know, just everybody's there. That's kind of how Sheol was initially. Anyway, and in the time of David, he talks about Sheol. And when Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead, he says, I will mourn for him until I go to Sheol. So you've got that idea. What I've had to come up with in more recent times is get rid of the vampires, but you're trapped in a Twilight movie out in the middle of the woods at night. That whatever. I've never seen any of them, but I've seen commercials for that Twilight saga where you've got all these young vampires running around. But that was kind of that concept. As time moved along and within Judaism it began to reflect on something more than simply an existence in the dark. And also in connection with some other folks. There develops this understanding that there has to be a place of reward with God, paradise very much like Eden. But there also has to be a place of punishment. Why live a good life if everybody's going to get rewarded, right? So there has to be a place of punishment as well as reward. And so they gain an understanding of paradise or heaven. Those righteous Jews who die and they're righteous then are with God. Everybody else that doesn't believe in God goes to a place of punishment. At the time of Jesus, there was kind of a blending or an interchange of understanding and ideas between the Greeks and their concept of Hades. And Hades was the god of the underworld, but Hades was also the underworld. And Sheol, and some other ideas. You've got the Valley of Hinnom, which was a garbage dump that burned, so it was called Gehenna in Greek, from Gehenom. And so punishment, it's in hell, Gehenna. But Hades was a different place. And Hades, among the Pharisees and a lot of others at the time of Jesus, their understanding was that when you died, you went to the gates of Hades, and there you were judged. It was determined whether you were going to one side, which was euphemistically called Abraham's bosom, and begin experiencing peace in paradise only later to be at the day of the Lord, because they still believe there would be a great cataclysmic end to all of history. Then you would go on to paradise. Or you might be sent to the other side of Hades, where you would begin to experience some of the torment and the punishment, and eventually at the day of the Lord, you would ultimately be judged and sent somebody to turn up the burner. You'd be sent into the fires. And there was a chasm in between, which you could not cross. The people on the side that was euphemistically known as Abraham's bosom were not able to see the torment that was on the other side, but part of the torment for the people on the other side was they could look across that chasm and see the peace and all this kind of. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is straight out of that kind of understanding. And the rich man can see it. Now, Abraham can, but Lazarus can't in that exchange, in that parable. which is a parable of reversals of fortune, and be careful how you live in this life and how you treat other people and those kinds of things. So there was that. Well, as it continued to develop within Christianity and Jewish Christianity, then you get further along and you get to, well, and Jesus talks about, he mentions, go away from me into the fires of Gehenna, which were prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you didn't give me food, and I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink, and all that kind of stuff, in that parable. The final judgment, Matthew 25, 31 and following. So, as that developed then in Jewish Christian circles, by the time you get to the apocalypse written at the end of the first century, Hades is cast into hell and burned up after Hades gives up all of its souls. So there's that understanding in the book of Revelation that when you die, everybody goes to Hades, or Hades, one side or the other, and then at the final close of history, the righteous will go on, and the unrighteous will go into the fires of hell, and Hades itself, the realm of the dead, will be cast into the lake of fire and burned up, because there's no more use for it. So in the New Testament, Hades and hell are not the same place. Now, within Judaism, as it continued to develop, within Orthodox Judaism, there is this idea among many of them that someday there will be a Messiah that will come and will come to the Holy Land, and they will be justified and go to paradise because God has not forgotten his chosen people.
What I'm having a problem with, apparently we have to assume that all Jews of the Jewish religion are lost.
Well,
we don't like to say that, we can't be judged, but nonetheless, they were raised on the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other God before me.
Right. And wherever that might be. But, yeah. No, but then Paul in Romans talks about, has God abandoned the Jews? And he says, no. Unequivocally, he says, no. God didn't abandon his chosen people. But he said, God has hardened their hearts for a season until all the Gentiles who will come in. He says, and then all Israel will be saved. And so there are those within conservative Judaism that think, you know, all righteous Jews will ultimately be in God's presence in paradise, and that kind of thing. So, like I said, Reformed Jews don't look for a Messiah, and they don't get involved in those things, and that rabbi would eat, he made hot dogs and bologna sandwiches and stuff.
I've got the mentality they're doing that 40 years of wandering again for 2,000 years or something like that.
But part of their thinking there too is, which could be instructive for Christians who think, ah, well, we're God's chosen, we don't have to worry about it, is if God, and part of this with Paul too was the whole idea, if God abandoned his chosen people, then what's to say he's not going to get tired of us and abandon us too? So, you know, there's a lot of different spin-offs, and a lot of whirling that goes on within Jewish circles and Christian circles as well. So, I know that was a short answer, but Rob,
how does it fit in, like, all these people that died in our time now?
Right.
They bring back to life that's dead for a few minutes in their account.
If they really have accounts.
Well,
yeah.
Bright lights and all that kind of stuff.
Bright lights, big city.
Well,
they're pretty close to the same. But you know, and there is a paradise in those. There is paradise. Although there have been a few folks who said they experienced not the bright lights. They experienced the heat and got back. I mean, there have been a few of those who said that's happened too. But, and while some of them who see the bright lights say that they see family and all, at the same time, they don't say whether it's all Christians or the Jews in there or any of that kind of stuff. So, you know, that's... I tend... No, I'm debating on... There are things that are mysterious and things that I don't understand, and that's one that I don't. But I tend to be skeptical of all the plethora of stories. Right. But then again, we don't know. But if they did see a bit of paradise and then somebody shocks them and brings them back, bless you. You know, we don't know, and none of them ever said who all was there. And some of them said, yeah, they saw Jesus, and some of them said, no, they just saw the bright light and other people and that kind of stuff.
But I thought Jesus said when they're but, talking about the woman who had seven husbands, who would be her husband and everything else.
There won't be marriage. No, he didn't say you won't recognize. He just said they will not be married. In other words, there was an idea that there would be spiritual marriages that would take place as well that developed, you know, and if you go into that potentially polygamous religious group, well, not the Muslims, a Muslim man can marry four women at a time, but the Mormons, the only way you're married forever is if you get married in a Mormon temple. If you get married anywhere else, you're married in this life, but then when you go to the next one, y'all aren't married anymore. That may be why some of them don't get married in a Mormon temple. And they just, they said, I'm not too sure I want to be. Yeah, they're hedging their bets. That's right. Or it can be like the... who was, and I can't remember the woman's name. Some of y'all, I'm sure, do, she paid Tom DeVinny for her funeral with pecans. All kinds of pecans, and then she died, and they brought her back. And she said, and Tom said, she said, when the doctor explained to her what happened, said, well, you died, but we shocked you, and we brought you back. And said, she looked at him and said, well, what in the world did you do that for? Now I just got to go and do it all over again. So, you know, it's, but that's kind of how all that stuff fermenting and everything else out there was, and was a lot of give and take. And Paul was involved in a lot of that because, you know, he was trained as a Pharisee, but then he was a Christian, but he also knew all these different philosophies, the Stoics and Epicureans and Platonists and Neoplatonists and Aristotelians and all those kinds of things too, because he debated with them. In Tarsus and in other places, that's where he got in trouble in the Areopagus too, because there were all these philosophers around, not just Jews. And so, you know, there was a lot of give and take on all that kind of stuff. I wish I could give you set answers. I gave you a set of answers, but not. But there are those within Judaism that say, you know, that do, even today, especially Orthodox and conservative. We're the ones that are going to go. If we are righteous, if we continue to live according to the law, although within conservative Judaism, the law, the interpretation of the law changes with time, but it changes even slower than a snail moves. In Orthodox Judaism, you don't use tools of critical study, literary, historical, theological, etc. But within conservative Judaism, they're open to the quote-unquote scientific study of the Bible. That is, you study the Bible and you do look at historical criticism and contextual criticism and redaction criticism, who used whom in recording these things and that kind of stuff, and how was it used. And just like we're fairly certain the Gospel of Mark was written first. But about 70 to 78% of the Gospel of Mark is found in Matthew and Luke both, and a lot of that verbatim. So obviously they were at least aware of it if they didn't have a copy when they were also compiling the Gospels. But they were each writing for their own particular audience as well. Matthew is writing predominantly for Jewish readers and Jewish Christian readers. There's a lot of stuff that comes out of Judaism in there, and a lot of things from the prophets. And the use of Son of David is extremely important to prove to his Jewish Christian readers that they made the right choice. Because Jesus is son of David. That is, the son of David was to be the royal Messiah of God. And to try and convince Jewish folks who were kind of wondering what this is all about, you need to come over here because Jesus is son of David. Don't keep waiting for one. He's already come. So he and the Gospel of Matthew is filled with all kinds of things, Hebraisms that are in there to help convince those folks. Luke is writing predominantly for educated Gentiles on the one hand, but he's also writing, Luke has been called a social gospel because of Jesus' concern for the outcast and the poor. It's more evident in the Gospel of Luke than in any of the other Gospels. And especially women. Because in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus elevates women from a position of a doormat to equality with men. And so Luke is also writing to try and help Gentiles to whom he's writing, both wealthy and otherwise, to understand that this is not just for an elite group, it's for anybody and everybody who will come. The book of Acts, he's also, among other things, trying to prove to the Romans that this is not a politically subversive religion. They're not trying to supplant the Romans with a new political kingdom. They're involved in earthly life preparing for a heavenly kingdom. Mark is written during the time of Nero's persecutions of Christians. And there's Mark's very fast-paced, very short, but there's a whole lot more persecution found in the Gospel of Mark than in Matthew and Luke. And he's trying to help folks who are under those persecutions stay faithful and say, look, Jesus went through all of this and all these persecutions. Now, are you going to do it for him too? If you accept him, then you got to do that. And then John is more of a theological understanding. John's kind of a more of a catch-all after all these others. It's not written until 85 to 90 A.D. Mark's around 60 to 70. Matthew and Luke around 75 to 85, most likely, and John around 85 to 90. Acts was written by Luke. Luke writes two-volume work, Luke and then Acts. And so Acts is written somewhere around 80 to 85 as well. So, you know, but all of this is to try and help spread this gospel, especially among people who have questions. So it's not... It's not necessarily. You don't have to be a super scholar to read the Bible and to gain something and to accept Christ and to live a Christian life. But at the same time, there are more nuances in there that can help deepen the Christian life if you continue to dig around. And there's so many other philosophies and theologies and ideologies that float around in the world that, in my humble opinion, it's incumbent upon us, and especially incumbent upon religious leadership, to be as educated and learn as much as you can so that when you're confronted with all these other things out here, you're not sitting back and saying, well, no, I hadn't thought about that, but the old-time religion is good enough for me. Which then precludes any opportunity to reach that person potentially to come over to Christianity. And I'm constantly amazed by the way that some folks flout and tout the fact that they don't want education, but they want to lead big churches. Especially these days when the laity is more and more and more educated. For the clergy to become less and less educated just seems to be, to me, and not in a dollar get you drink machine, but seems to me to be exactly opposite of what needs to be happening. And what Paul was trying to do here was, you know, you've got Epaphras that's been there, and there have been some people questioning, and Epaphras is trying to get these folks too, at this church in Colossae, not to fall prey to these other philosophies, and ideologies and things about you got to appease the elemental spirits and the astral gods and goddesses and spirits and all that kind of stuff. Pray to stars and Orion and his belt and all that kind of stuff out there in the constellations. And trying to say, you know, wait a minute, and combat, you know. Plato said basically the universe is, itself is the force or the god. And so you know, he's trying to say here, wait a minute, no, time out, hold on. You need to learn more and recognize, yes, you got this from Christ, but you also need to prepare yourself against these false teachings that are circulating out here. And some of them didn't want to because it's too hard. I honestly wish it was a whole lot easier for me because the older I get and the more I deal with it, the more questions I have. But then again, I guess I'm just, in more ways than one, I'm just a curious fellow. So we got through four verses. We'll be through before that. In a few weeks we'll be down to verses 18 and following. Well, that one's wives be subject to your husbands, that kind of stuff. So we won't have to deal with those. I'll probably repeat it again. But the interesting thing is in that wedding yesterday, among the vows that they gave, when she gave her vows, I was expecting to obey, but to love and to honor, to respect, and something else. But when he did his vows to her, respect wasn't in there. I thought, no, it wasn't. But I'm thinking, wait a minute. Although last year there was a wedding at Furman that Mary was directing, and you know we didn't, and a guy didn't, you know they don't go through everything the night before rehearsal. And we're standing back there and we're listening, and the groom does his thing and all, and he'll honor her and love her and cherish her and all this kind. And she gets up there and she said that she would love, care for, honor, and obey. I step in a time warp somewhere, but you know, whatever floats your boat. But anyway, I am. Not, oh, I thought you were going to say she said, "Yeah, you said them." But we'll pick up in verse 5 next time, and move forward. In fact, the remainder of chapter 3 basically speaks about, you know, your character and your conduct and how your character, your transformed character shows in your conduct.
Have y'all switched to 23rd Psalm?
I've actually spent two full class periods in Old Testament on the 23rd Psalm with students. <so.
laughs>
But thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. I look forward to seeing you again soon.